Chapter 8. Carrie's family and friends. The type of a Christian gentleman, Carrie and his first wife, his second marriage, the lady roomer, his picture of their married life, his nearly fatal illness, when 48 years old, his meditations and dreams, Alden House, Henry Martin's pagoda, Carrie, Marshman, and the Anglican chaplains in the pagoda, Corey's account of the Serampore Brotherhood, Claudius Buchanan and his Anglican establishment, improvement in Anglo-Indian society, Carrie's literary and scientific friends, desire in the West for a likeness of Carrie. Holmes' portrait of him, correspondence with his son William on missionary consecration, Bonaparte, botany, the missionary of soldier, Felix and Burma, hunting, the temporal power of the Pope, the duty of reconciliation, Carrie's descendants. A gentleman is the next best character after a Christian, and the latter includes the former, or the father's words to the son, whom he was sending forth as a Christian missionary and state superintendent of schools. Carrie wrote from his own experience, and he unwittingly painted his own character. The peasant bearing of his early youth showed itself throughout his life in a certain shyness, which gave a charm to his converse with old and young. Occasionally, as in a letter, which he wrote to his friend Pierce of Birmingham, at a time when he did not know whether his distant correspondent was alive or dead, he burst forth into an unrestrained enthusiasm of affection and service. But his was rather the even tenor of domestic devotion and friendly duty, unbroken by passion or coldness, and ever lighted up by a steady geniality. The colleagues who were associated with him for the third of a century worshipped him in the old English sense of the word. The younger committee men and missionaries, who came to the front on the death of Fuller, Sutcliffe, and Rowland, in all their mistaken conflicts with these colleagues, always tried to separate Carrie from those they denounced, till even his saintly spirit burst forth into wrath at the double wrong thus done to his coadjutors. His intercourse with the chaplains and bishops of the Church of England, and with the missionaries of other churches and societies, was as loving in its degree as his relations to his own people. With men of the world, from the successive governor-generals, from Wellesley, Hastings, and Bentinck, down to the scholars, merchants, and planters with whom he became associated for the public good, William Carey was ever the saint and the gentleman whom it was a privilege to know. In nothing perhaps was Carey's true Christian gentlemanliness so seen as in his relations with his first wife, above whom grace and culture had immeasurably raised him, while she never learned to share his aspirations, or to understand his ideals. Not only did she remain to the last a peasant woman, with a reproachful tongue, but the early hardships of Calcutta and the fever and dysentery of Mudnubity clouded the last 12 years of her life with madness. Never did reproach or complaint escape his lips regarding either her or Thomas, whose eccentric impulses and oft-darkened spirit were due to mania also. Of both he was the tender nurse and guardian when, many a time, the ever-busy scholar would fain have lingered at his desk, or sought the scanty sleep which his jealous devotion to his master's business allowed him. The brotherhood arrangement, the common family, Ward's influence over the boys, and Hannah Marshman's housekeeping relieved him of much that his wife's illness had thrown upon him at Mudnubity, so that a colleague describes him, when he was 43 years of age, as still looking young in spite of the few hairs on his head, after 11 years in Lower Bengal of work such as never Englishman had before him. But almost from the first day of his early married life he had never known the delight of daily converse with a wife able to enter into his scholarly pursuits, and ever to stimulate him in his heavenly quest. When the eldest boy, Felix, had left for Burma in 1807, the faithful sorrowing husband wrote to him, "Your poor mother grew worse and worse from the time you left us, and died on the 7th December about 7 o'clock in the evening. During her illness she was almost always asleep, and I suppose during the 14 days that she lay in a severe fever she was not more than 24 hours awake. She was buried the next day in the missionary burying ground. About the same time that Carey himself settled in Serampore, there arrived the Lady Rumour. She built her house on the Hooghly Bank immediately below that of the missionaries, whose society she sought, and by whom she was baptized. On the 9th May 1808 she became Carey's wife, and in May 1821 she too was removed by death in her 61st year, after 13 years of unbroken happiness. Charlotte Amelia, born in the same year as Carey in the then Danish Duchy of Schleswig, was the only child of the Chevalier de Rumour, who married the Countess of Affeldt, only representative of a historic family. Her wakefulness when a sickly girl of 15 saved the whole household from destruction by fire, but she herself became so disabled that she could never walk up or down stairs. She failed to find complete recovery in the south of Europe, and her father's friend, Mr. Anker, a director of the Danish East India Company, gave her letters to his brother, then governor of Tranquebar, in the hope that the climate of India might cause her relief. The Danish ship brought her first to Serampore, where Colonel B. introduced her to the Brotherhood, and there she resolved to remain. She knew the principal languages of Europe, a copy of the Pens-es of Pascal, given to her by Mr. Anker before she sailed, for the first time quickened her conscience. She speedily learned English, that she might join the missionaries in public worship. The barren orthodoxy of the Lutheranism, in which she had been brought up, had made her a skeptic. This soon gave way to the evangelical teaching of the same apostle, who had brought Luther himself to Christ. She became a keen student of the Scriptures, then an ardent follower of Jesus Christ. On her marriage to Drive Carey, in May 1808, she made over her house to the mission, and when, long after, it became famous as the office of the Weekly Friend of India, the rent was sacredly devoted to the assistance of native preachers. She learned Bengali that she might be as a mother to the native Christian families. She was her husband's counselor in all that related to the extension of the varied enterprise of the brethren. Especially did she make the education of Hindu girls her own charge, both at Serampore and Kadwa. Her leisure she gave to the reading of French Protestant writers, such as Sorin and Dumoulin. She admired, wrote Carey, Massillon's language, his deep knowledge of the human heart, and his intrepidity in reproving sin, but felt the greatest dissatisfaction with his total neglect of his Savior, except when he is introduced to give efficacy to works of human merit. These authors she read in their native language, that being more familiar to her than English. She in general enjoyed much of the consolations of religion. Though so much afflicted, a pleasing cheerfulness generally pervaded her conversation. She indeed possessed great activity of mind. She was constantly out with the dawn of the morning when the weather permitted, in her little carriage drawn by one bearer, and again in the evening, as soon as the sun was sufficiently low. She thus spent daily nearly 3 hours in the open air. It was probably this vigorous and regular course which, as the means, carried her beyond the age of 80 years, 21 of them spent in India, notwithstanding the weakness of her constitution. It is a pretty picture, the delicate invalid lady, drawn along them all morning and evening, to enjoy the river breeze, on her way to and from the schools and homes of the natives. But her highest service was, after all, to her husband, who was doing a work for India and for humanity, equaled by few, if any. When, on one occasion, they were separated for a time, while she sought for health at Mangfer, she wrote to him the tenderest yet most courtly love letters. My dearest love, I felt very much in parting with thee, and feel much in being so far from thee. I am sure thou wilt be happy and thankful on account of my voice, which is daily getting better, and thy pleasure greatly adds to mine own. I hope you will not think I am writing too often. I rather trust you will be glad to hear of me, though my journey is very pleasant, and the good state of my health, the freshness of the air, and the variety of objects enliven my spirits, yet I cannot help longing for you. Pray, my love, take care of your health, that I may have the joy to find you well. I thank thee most affectionately, my dearest love, for thy kind letter. Though the journey is very useful to me, I cannot help feeling much to be so distant from you, but I am much with you in my thoughts. The Lord be blessed for the kind protection he has given to his cause in a time of need. May he still protect and guide and bless his dear cause, and give us all hearts growing in love and zeal. I felt very much affected in parting with thee. I see plainly it would not do to go far from you, my heart cleaves to you. I need not say, for I hope you know my heart is not insensible, how much I feel your kindness in not minding any expense for the recovery of my health. You will rejoice to hear me talk in my old way, and not in that whispering manner. I find so much pleasure in writing to you, my love, that I cannot help doing it. I was nearly disconcerted by Mrs. laughing at my writing so often, but then, I thought, I feel so much pleasure in receiving your letters, that I may hope you do the same. I thank thee, my love, for thy kind letter. I need not say that the serious part of it was welcome to me, and the more, as I am deprived of all religious intercourse, I shall greatly rejoice, my love, in seeing thee again, but take care of your health, that I may find you well. I need not say how much you are in my thoughts day and night. His narrative of their intercourse, written after her death, lets in a flood of light on his home life. During the 13 years of her union with Drive Carey, they had enjoyed the most entire oneness of mind, never having a single circumstance which either of them wished to conceal from the other. Her solicitude for her husband's health and comfort was unceasing. They prayed and conversed together on those things which form the life of personal religion, without the least reserve, and enjoyed a degree of conjugal happiness, while thus continued to each other, which can only arise from a union of mind grounded on real religion. On the whole, her lot in India was altogether a scene of mercy. Here she was found of the Savior, gradually ripened for glory, and after having her life prolonged beyond the expectation of herself and all who knew her, she was released from this mortal state almost without the consciousness of pain, and, as we most assuredly believe, had an abundant entrance ministered unto her into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When, on 24th June 1809, Carey announced at the dinner table that he had that morning finished the Bengali translation of the whole Bible. And he was asked how much more he thought of doing, he answered, "The work I have allotted to myself, in translating, will take me about 20 years. But he had kept the bough too long and too tightly bent, and it threatened to snap. That evening he was seized with bilious fever, and on the 18th day thereafter his life was despaired of. The goodness of God is eminently conspicuous in raising up our beloved brother Carey," wrote Marshman. "God has raised him up again and restored him to his labors. May he live to accomplish all that is in his heart," wrote Rowe. He was at once at his desk again, in college and in his study. "I am this day 48 years old, he wrote to Renand on the 17th August, and sent him the following letters, every line of which reveals the inner soul of the writer. "Calcutta, 16th August 1809, I did not expect, about a month ago, ever to write to you again. I was then ill of a severe fever, and for a week together scarcely any hopes were entertained of my life. One or two days I was supposed to be dying, but the Lord has graciously restored me. May it be that I may live more than ever to his glory. Whilst I was ill I had scarcely any such thing as thought belonging to me, but, excepting seasons of delirium, seemed to be nearly stupid. Perhaps some of this arose from the weak state to which I was reduced, which was so great that Drive Hare, one of the most eminent physicians in Calcutta, who was consulted about it, apprehended more danger from that than from the fever. I, however, had scarcely a thought of death or eternity, or of life, or anything belonging thereto. In my delirium, greatest part of which I perfectly remember, I was busily employed in carrying a commission from God to all the princes and governments in the world, requiring them instantly to abolish every political establishment of religion, and to sell the parish and other churches to the first body of Christians that would purchase them. Also to declare war infamous, to esteem all military officers as men, who had sold themselves to destroy the human race, to extend this to all those dead men called heroes, defenders of their country, meritorious officers, etc. 13. I was attended by angels in all my excursions, and was universally successful. A few princes in Germany were refractory, but my attendance struck them dead instantly. I pronounced the doom of Rome to the Pope, and soon afterwards all the territory about Rome, the March of Ancona, the great city and all its riches sank into that vast bed of burning lava which heats Nero's bath. These two considerations were the delirious wanderings of the mind, but I hope to feel their force, to pray and strive for their accomplishment at the end of my life. But it is now time to attend to something not merely ideal. The state of the world occupied my thoughts more and more, I mean as it relates to the spread of the gospel. The harvest truly is great, and laborers bear scarcely any proportion thereto. I was forcibly struck this morning with reading our Lord's reply to his disciples, John 9. When he had told them that he had meat to eat the world knew not of, and that his meat was to do the will of his Father, and to finish his work, he said, Say not ye thereof 3 months, and then cometh harvest. He by this plainly intended to call their attention to the conduct of men when harvest was approaching, for that being the season upon which all the hopes of men hang for temporal supplies, they provide men and measures in time for securing it. Afterwards directing their attention to that which so occupied his own, as to be his meat and drink, he said, Lift up your eyes, and look upon the fields of souls to be gathered in, for they are white already to harvest. After so many centuries have elapsed, and so many fields full of this harvest have been lost for want of laborers to gather it in, shall we not at last reflect seriously on our duty? Hindustan requires 10,000 ministers of the gospel, at the lowest calculation, China as many, and you may easily calculate for the rest of the world. I trust that many will eventually be raised up here. But be that as it may, the demands for missionaries are pressing to a degree seldom realized. England has done much, but not the hundredth part of what she is bound to do. In so great a want of ministers, ought not every church to turn its attention chiefly to the raising up and maturing of spiritual gifts with the express design of sending them abroad? Should not this be a specific matter of prayer, and is there not reason to labor hard to infuse the Spirit into the churches? A mission into Siam would be comparatively easy of introduction and support on account of its vicinity to Prince of Wales Island, from which vessels can often go in a few hours. A mission to Pegu and another to Arakan would not be difficult of introduction, they being both within the Burman dominions. Missions to Assam and Nepal should be speedily tried. Brother Robinson is going to Bhutan. I do not know anything about the facility with which missions could be introduced into Cochin China, Cambodia, and Laos, but were the trial made, I believe difficulties would remove. It is also very desirable that the Burman mission should be strengthened. There is no full liberty of conscience, and several stations might be occupied, even the borders of China might be visited from that country, if an easier entrance into the heart of the country could not be found. I have not mentioned Sumatra, Java, the Moluccas, the Philippines, or Japan, but all these countries must be supplied with missionaries. This is a very imperfect sketch of the wants of Asia only, without including the Mohammedan countries, but Africa and South America call as loudly for help, and the greatest part of Europe must also be hoped in by the Protestant churches, being nearly as destitute of real godliness as any heathen country on the earth. What a pressing call, then, is here for laborers in the spiritual harvest, and what need that the attention of all the churches in England and America should be drawn to this very object. 2 years after the establishment of the mission at Serampore, David Brown, the senior chaplain and provost of Fort William College, took possession of Alden House, which he occupied till the year of his death in 1812. The house is the first in the settlement reached by boat from Calcutta. Alden is 5 minutes' walk south of the Serampore Mission House, and a century ago there was only a park between them. The garden slopes down to the noble river, and commands the beautiful country seat of Berkpore, which Lord Wellesley had just built. The house itself is embosomed in trees, the mango, the teak, and the graceful bamboo. Just below it, but outside of Serampore, are the deserted temple of Bolapur and the god of the same name, a fine flight of steps up which thousands of pilgrims flock every June to the adjoining shrine and monstrous car of a Jagannath. David Brown had not been long in Aldine when he secured the deserted temple and converted it into a Christian oratory, ever since known as Henry Martin's Pagoda. For 10 years Aldine and the Pagoda became the meeting place of Carey and his nonconformist friends, with Claudius Buchanan, Martin, Bishop Corey, Thomason, and the little band of evangelical Anglicans who, under the protection of Lords Wellesley and Hastings, sweetened Anglo-Indian society, and made the names of missionary and of chaplain synonymous. Here too there are gathered, as also to the mission house higher up, many a civilian and officer, who sought the charms of that Christian family life, which they had left behind. A young lieutenant commemorated these years when Brown was removed, in a pleasing elegy, which Charles Simeon published in the memorials of his friend. Many a traveler from the far west still visits the spot, and recalls the memories of William Carey and Henry Martin, of Marshman and Buchanan, of Ward and Corey, which linger around the fair scene. When first we saw it, the now mutilated ruin was perfect, and under the wide-spreading banyan tree behind a Brahmin was reciting, for day and night, the verses of the Mahabharata epic to thousands of listening Hindus. Long, Hooghly, has thy sullen stream been doomed the cheerless shores to lave, long has the city's baneful gleam pale glimmered o'er thy midnight wave. Yet gladdens seem to flow thy tide where opens on the view, Aldine, for there to grace thy palmy side loved England's purest joys were seen. Yon dome, neath which in former days grim idols marked the pagan shrine, has swelled the notes of pious praise, attuned to themes of love divine. We find this allusion to the place in Carey's correspondence with Drive. Rilland, 20th January 1807, it would have done your heart good to have joined us at our meetings at the Pagoda. From that place we have successively recommended Drive. Taylor to the work of the Lord at Bombay, Mr. Martin to his at Dinapur, Mr. Corey to his at Chunar, Mr. Parsons to his at Brampore, Mr. Degranges to his at Visagapatam, and our two brethren to theirs at Rangoon, and from thence we soon expect to commend Mr. Thomason to his at Madras. In these meetings the utmost harmony prevails and a union of hearts unknown between persons of different denominations in England. Dr. Taylor and Mr. Degranges were early missionaries of the London Society, the Rangoon brethren were Baptists, the others were Church of England chaplains. Sacramentarianism and sacerdotalism had not then begun to afflict the Church of India. There were giants in those days, in Bengal, worthy of Carey and of the one work, in which all were the servants of one master. Let us look a little more closely at Henry Martin's Pagoda. It is now a picturesque ruin, which the peepul tree, that is entwined among its fine brick masonry, and the crumbling riverbank, may soon cause to disappear forever. The exquisite tracery of the molded bricks may be seen, but not the few figures, that are left of the popular Hindu idols just where the two still perfect arches begin to spring. The side to the river has already fallen down, and with it the open platform overhanging the bank, on which the missionary sat in the cool of the morning and evening, and where he knelt to pray for the people. We have accompanied many a visitor there, from Drive Duff to Bishop Cotton, and John Lawrence, and have rarely seen one unmoved. This pagoda had been abandoned long before by the priests of Radabulub, because the river had encroached to a point within 300 feet of it, the limit within which no Brahmin is allowed to receive a gift or take his food. The little black doll of an idol, which is famous among Hindus alike for its sanctity, and as a work of art, for had it not been miraculously wafted to this spot like the San Casa to Loreto, was removed with great pomp to a new temple after it had paid a visit to Clive's Munshi, the wealthy Raja Nobakasan in Calcutta, who sought to purchase it outright. In this cool old pagoda Henry Marden, on one of his earliest visits to Aldeen after his arrival, as a chaplain in 1806, found an appropriate residence. Under the vaulted roof of the shrine a place of prayer and praise was fitted up with an organ, so that, as he wrote, the place where once devils were worshipped has now become a Christian oratory. Here, too, he laid his plans for the evangelization of the people. When suffering from one of his moods of depression as to his own state, he thus writes of this place, "I began to pray as on the verge of eternity, and the Lord was pleased to break my hard heart. I lay in tears, interceding for the unfortunate natives of this country, thinking within myself that the most despicable Sudra of India was of as much value in the sight of God, as the King of Great Britain." It was from such supplication that he was once roused by the blaze of a Sati's funeral pyre, on which he found that the living widow had been consumed with the dead before he could interfere. He could hear the hideous drums and gongs and conch shells of the temple to which Radabulub had been removed. There he often tried to turn his fellow creatures to the worship of the one God, from their prostrations, before a black image placed in a pagoda, with lights burning around it, whilst, he says, he shivered as if standing, as it were, in the neighborhood of hell. It was in the deserted pagoda that Brown, Corey, and Parsons met with him to commend him to God, before he set out for his new duties at Dinapur. "My soul," he writes of this occasion, "never yet had such divine enjoyment. I felt a desire to break from the body, and join the high praises of the saints above. May I go in the strength of this many days. Amen. I found my heaven begun on earth." No work so sweet as that of praying and living wholly to the service of God. And as he passed by the mission house on his upward voyage, with true Catholicity Drive, Marshman could not resist joining the party, and after going a little way, left them with prayer. Do we wonder that these men have left their mark on India? As years went by, the temple, thus consecrated as a Christian oratory, became degraded in other hands. The Bran Pagoda Distillery for a time came to be known as marking the rum manufactured there. The visits of so many Christian pilgrims to the spot, and above all, the desire expressed by Lord Lawrence, when Governor General, to see it, led the Hindu family, who owned the pagoda, to leave it at least as a simple ruin. Corey, afterwards the first bishop of Madras, describes the marriage of Degranges in the oratory, and gives us a glimpse of life in the Serampore Mission House. 1806, Calcutta strikes me as the most magnificent city in the world, and I'm made most happy by the hope of being instrumental to the eternal good of many. A great opposition, I find, is raised against Marden and the principles he preaches. Went up to Serampore yesterday, and in the evening was present at the marriage of Mr. Degranges. Mr. Brown entered into the concern with much interest. The pagoda was fixed on, and lighted up for the celebration of the wedding. At 8 o'clock the parties came from the mission house at Serampore, attended by most of the family. Mr. Brown commenced with the hymn, "Come, Gracious Spirit, Heavenly Dove." A divine influence seemed to attend us, and most delightful were my sensations. The circumstance of so many being engaged in spreading the glad tidings of salvation, the temple of an idol converted to the purpose of Christian worship, and the divine presence felt among us, filled me with joy unspeakable. After the marriage service of the Church of England, Mr. Brown gave out the wedding hymn, and after signing certificates of the marriage we adjourned to the house, where Mr. Brown had provided supper. Two hymns given out by Mr. Marshman were felt very powerfully. He is a most lively, sanguine missionary. His conversation made my heart burn within me, and I find desires of spreading the gospel growing stronger daily, and my zeal in the cause more ardent. I went to the mission house, and supped at the same table with about 50 native converts. The triumph of the cross was most evident in breaking down their prejudices, and uniting them with those who formerly were an abomination in their eyes. After supper they sang a Bengali hymn, many of them with tears of joy, and they concluded with prayer in Bengali, with evident earnestness and emotion. My own feelings were too big for utterance. Oh, may the time be hastened when every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. On Friday evening, October 10th, we had a meeting in the pagoda, at which almost all the missionaries, some of their wives, and Captain Wicks attended, with a view to commend Martin to the favor and protection of God in his work. The Divine Presence was with us. I felt more than it would have been proper to express. Mr. Brown commenced with a hymn and prayer. Mr. DeGrange succeeded him, with much devotion and sweetness of expression. Mr. Marshman followed, and dwelt particularly on the promising appearance of things, and, with much humility, pleaded God's promises for the enlargement of Zion, with many petitions for Mr. Brown and his family. The service was concluded by Mr. Carey, who was earnest in prayer for Mr. Brown, the petition that having labored for many years without encouragement or support, in the evening it might be light, seemed much to affect his own mind, and greatly impressed us all. Afterwards we supped together at Mr. Brown's. 13th October, I came to Serampore to dinner. Had a pleasant sail up the river, the time passed agreeably in conversation. In the evening a fire was kindled on the opposite bank, and we soon perceived that it was a funeral pile, on which the wife was burning with the dead body of her husband. It was too dark to distinguish the miserable victim. On going out to walk with Martin to the pagoda, the noise so unnatural, and so little calculated to excite joy, raised in my mind an awful sense of the presence and influence of evil spirits. Corey married the daughter of Mrs. Ellerton, who knew Serampore and Carey well. It was Mr. Ellerton who, when an indigo planter at Malda, opened the first Bengali school, and made the first attempt at translating the Bible into that vernacular. His young wife, early made a widow, witnessed accidentally the duel in which Warren Hastings shot Philip Francis. She was an occasional visitor at Aldine, and took part in the pagoda services. 50 years afterwards, not long before her death at 87, Bishop Wilson, whose guest she was, wrote of her, "She made me take her to Henry Martin's pagoda. She remembers the neighborhood, and Garetti Gutton House in Sir Ercoot's time 1783. The ancient governor of Chinchra and his fat Dutch wife are still in her mind. When she visited him with her first husband she was then 16, the old Dutchman cried out, 'Oh, if you would find me such a nice little wife I would give you 10,000 rupees. It was in Martin's pagoda that Claudius Buchanan first broached his plan of an ecclesiastical establishment for India, and invited the discussion of it by Carey and his colleagues. Such a scheme came naturally from one who was the grandson of a Presbyterian elder of the Church of Scotland, converted in the Whitefield revival at Cambuslang. It had been suggested first by Bishop Porteous, when he reviewed the company's acquisitions in Asia. It was encouraged by Lord Wellesley, who was scandalized on his arrival in India by the godlessness of the civil servants and the absence of practically any provision for the Christian worship and instruction of its officers and soldiers, who were all their lives without religion, not a tenth of them ever returning home. Carey thus wrote, at Rowland's request, of the proposal, which resulted in the arrival in Calcutta of Bishop Middleton and Drive. Bryce in 1814, I have no opinion of Drive. Buchanan's scheme for a religious establishment here, nor could I from memory point out what is exceptionable in his memoir. All his representations must be taken with some grains of allowance. When, in the Alden discussions, Drive, Buchanan told Marshman that the temple lands would eventually answer for the established churches and the Brahmins' lands for the chaplains, the stout nonconformist replied with emphasis, "You will never obtain them. We may all accept the conversion of the idol shrine into a place of prayer, as Gregory I taught Augustine of Canterbury, to transform heathen temples into Christian churches, as presaging the time when the vast temple and mosque endowments will be devoted by the people themselves to their own moral, if not spiritual good through education, both religious and secular." The change wrought in 17 years by Carey and such associates as these on society in Bengal, both rich and poor, became marked by the year 1810. We find him writing of it thus, "When I arrived I knew of no person who cared about the gospel except Mr. Brown, Mr. Udney, Mr. Creighton, Mr. Grant, and Mr. Brown, an indigo planter, besides Brother Thomas and myself. There might be more, and probably were, though unknown to me. There are now in India 32 ministers of the gospel. Indeed, the Lord is doing great things for Calcutta, and though infidelity abounds, yet religion is the theme of conversation or dispute in almost every house. A few weeks ago, October 1810, I called upon one of the judges to take breakfast with him, and going rather abruptly upstairs, as I had been accustomed to do, I found the family just going to engage in morning worship. I was of course asked to engage in prayer, which I did. I afterwards told him that I had scarcely witnessed anything, since I had been in Calcutta, which gave me more pleasure than what I had seen that morning. The change in this family was in effect of Mr. Thomason's ministry. About 10 days ago I had a conversation with one of the judges of the Supreme Court, Sir John Boy, upon religious subjects. Indeed, there is now scarcely a place where you can pay a visit without having an opportunity of saying something about true religion. Carey's friendly intercourse, by person and letter, was not confined to those who were aggressively Christian or to Christian and ecclesiastical questions. As we shall soon see, his literary and scientific pursuits led him to constant and familiar converse with scholars like Colebrooke and Lydon, with savants like Roxburgh, the astronomer Bentley, and Drive. Hare, with publicists like Sir James McIntosh and Robert Hall, with such travelers and administrators as Manning, the friend of Charles Lamb, and Raffles. In Great Britain the name of William Carey had, by 1812, become familiar as a household word in all evangelical circles. The men who had known him in the days before 1793 were few and old, were soon to pass away forever. The new generation had fed their Christian zeal on his achievements, and had learned to look on him, in spite of all his humility, which only inflamed that zeal, as the pioneer, the father, the founder of foreign missions, English, Scottish, and American. They had never seen him, they were not likely to see him in the flesh. The desire for a portrait of him became irresistible. The burning of the press, to be hereafter described, which led even bitter enemies of the mission like Major Scott Waring, to subscribe for its restoration, gave the desired sympathetic voice, so that Fuller wrote to the missionaries, The public is now giving us their praises. 800 guineas have been offered for drive. Carrie's likeness, when you pitched your tents at Serampore, you said, "We will not accumulate riches, but devote all to God for the salvation of the heathen." God has given you what you desired and what you desired not. Blessed men, God will bless you and make you a blessing. I and others of us may die, but God will surely visit you. Expect to be highly applauded, bitterly reproached, greatly moved, and much tried in every way. Oh, that, having done all, you may stand. Carrie was, fortunately for posterity, not rebellious in the matter of the portrait. He was passive. As he sat in his room in the College of Fort William, his pen in hand, his Sanskrit Bible before him, and his Brahmin Pundit at his left hand, the saint and the scholar in the ripeness of his powers at 50 was transferred to the canvas, which has since adorned the walls of Regent's Park College. A line engraving of the portrait was published in England the year after at a guinea, and widely purchased, the profit going to the mission. The painter was home, famous in his day as the artist whom Lord Cornwallis had engaged during the first war with Tipu, to prepare those select views in Mysore, the country of Tipu Sultan, from drawings taken on the spot, which appeared in 1794. Of his four sons, Felix, William, Jabez, and Jonathan, Carey's correspondence was most frequent at this period with William, who went forth in 1807 to Dinapur, to begin his independent career as a missionary by the side of Fernandez. 2 April 1807. We have the greatest encouragement to go forward in the work of our Lord Jesus, because we have every reason to conclude that it will be successful at last. It is the cause which God has had in his mind from eternity, the cause for which Christ shed his blood, that for which the Spirit and Word of God were given, that which is the subject of many great promises, that for which the saints have been always praying, and which God himself bears an infinite regard to in his dispensations of providence and grace. The success thereof is therefore certain. Be encouraged, therefore, my dear son, to devote yourself entirely to it, and to pursue it as a matter of the very first importance even to your dying day. Give my love to Mr. and Mrs. Creighton and to Mr. Ellerton, Mr. Grant, or any other who knows me about Malda, also to our native brethren. Calcutta, 29 September 1808, a ship is just arrived which brings the account that Bonaparte has taken possession of the whole kingdom of Spain, and that the royal family of that country are in prison at Bayonne. It is likely that Turkey is fallen before now, and what will be the end of these wonders we cannot tell. I see the wrath of God poured out on the nations, which have so long persecuted his gospel, and prevented the spread of his truth. Bonaparte is but the minister of the divine vengeance, the public executioner now employed to execute the sentence of God upon criminal men. He, however, has no end in view but the gratifying his own ambition. 22 December 1808, Dear William, be steadfast, walk worthy of your high calling, and so as to be a pattern to others, who may engage in similar undertakings. Much depends upon us, who go first to the work of the Lord in this country, and we have reason to believe that succeeding ministers of the gospel in this country will be more or less influenced by our example. All, even the best of men, are more likely to be influenced by evil example than benefited by good. Let it, therefore, be your business and mine to live and act for God in all things and at all times. I am very glad you wrote to Jabez and Jonathan. Oh, that I could see them converted! 30 May 1809, when you come down, take a little pains to bring down a few plants of some sort. There is one grows plentifully about Sadamahal, which grows about as high as one's knee, and produces a large red flower. Put half a dozen plants in pots with a hole in the bottom. There is at Sadamahal, for I found it there, a plant, which produces a flower like bait, of a pale bluish color, almost white, and indeed several other things there. Try and bring something. Can't you bring the grasshopper which has a saddle on its back, or the bird, which has a large crest, which he opens when he settles on the ground? I want to give you a little taste for natural objects. Felix is very good indeed in this respect. 26th April 1809, you, my dear William, are situated in a post, which is very dear to my remembrance, because the first years of my residence in India were spent in that neighborhood. I therefore greatly rejoice in any exertions which you are enabled to make for the cause of our Redeemer, should you, after many years' labor, be instrumental in the conversion of only one soul. It would be worth the work of a whole life. I'm not sure that I have been of real use to any one person, since I have been in this country, yet I dare not give up the work in which I am engaged. Indeed, notwithstanding all the discouragements which I feel from my own unfitness for any part of it, I prefer it to everything else, and consider that in the work of my Redeemer I have a rich reward. If you are enabled to persevere, you will feel the same, and will say with the great apostle, "I count not my life dear to me that I may fulfill the ministry which I have received of the Lord, and to me is this grace favor given that I should preach among the Gentiles the incircumcisible riches of Christ." Hold on, therefore, be steady in your work, and leave the result with God. I have been thinking of a mission to the 10 tribes of Israel, I mean the Afghans, who inhabit Kabul. I leave the other side for your mother, to write a few lines to Mary, to whom give my love. Calcutta, 1st November 1809. Yesterday was the day for the Chinese examination, at which Jabez acquitted himself with much honor. I wish his heart were truly set on God. One of the greatest blessings which I am now anxious to see before my death is the conversion of him and Jonathan, and their being employed in the work of the Lord. Now, dear William, what do we live for but to promote the cause of our dear Redeemer in the world? If that be carried on, we need not wish for anything more, and if our poor labors are at all blessed to the promotion of that desirable end, our lives will not be in vain. Let this, therefore, be the great object of your life, and if you should be made the instrument of turning only one soul from darkness to marvelous light, who can say how many more may be converted by his instrumentality, and what a tribute of glory may arise to God from that one conversion? Indeed, were you never to be blessed to the conversion of one soul, still the pleasure of laboring in the work of the Lord is greater than that of any other undertaking in the world, and is of itself sufficient to make it the work of our choice. I hope Sivukram is arrived before now, and that you will find him to be a blessing to you in your work. Try your utmost to make him well acquainted with the Bible, labor to correct his mistakes, and to establish him in the knowledge of the truth. You may always enclose a pinch of seeds in a letter. 17th January 1810, Felix went with Captain Canning, the English ambassador to the Burman Empire, to the city of Pegu. On his way thither he observed to Captain Canning that he should be greatly gratified in accompanying the minister to the mountains of Mardaban and the country beyond them. Captain Canning at his next interview with the minister mentioned this to him, which he was much pleased with, and immediately ordered several buffalo carts to be made ready, and gave him a war boat to return to Rangoon to bring his baggage, medicines, etc. He had no time to consult Brother Shatter before he determined on the journey, and wrote to me when at Rangoon, where he stayed only one night, and returned to Pegu the next morning. He says the minister has now nearly the whole dominion over the empire, and is going to war. He will accompany the army to Mardaban, when he expects to stay with the minister there. He goes in great spirits to explore those countries, where no European has been before him, and where he goes with advantages and accommodations such as a traveler seldom can obtain. Brother and Sister Shatter do not approve of his undertaking, perhaps through fear for his safety. I feel as much for that as anyone can do, Yet I, and indeed brethren Marshman, Ward, and Rowe, rejoice that he has undertaken the journey. It will assist him in acquiring the language, it will gratify the minister, it will serve the interests of literature, and perhaps answer many other important purposes, as it respects the mission, and as much of the way will be through uninhabited forests, it could not have been safely undertaken except with an army. He expects to be absent 3 months. I shall feel a great desire to hear from him when he returns, and I doubt not but you will join me in prayer for his safety both of mind and body. One or two words about natural history. Can you not get me a male and female hokora, I mean the great bird like a kite, which makes so great a noise, and often carries off a duck or a kid? I believe it is an eagle, and want to examine it. Send me also all the sorts of ducks and waterfowls you can get, and, in short, every sort of bird you can obtain which is not common here. Send their Bengali names. Collect me all the sorts of insects, and serpents, and lizards you can get which are not common here. Put all the insects together into a bottle of rum, except butterflies, which you may dry between two papers, and the serpents and lizards the same. I will send you a small quantity of rum for that purpose. Send all the country names. Let me have the birds alive, and when you have got a good boatload send a small boat down with them under charge of a careful person, and I will pay the expenses. Spare no pains to get me seeds and roots, and get Brother Robinson to procure what he can from Putin or other parts. Remember me affectionately to Sibu Kram and his wife, and to all the native brethren and sisters. 5th February 1810, were you hunting the buffalo, or did it charge you without provocation? I advise you to abstain from hunting buffaloes or other animals, because, though I think it lawful to kill noxious animals, or to kill animals for food, yet the unnecessary killing of animals, and especially the spending much time in the pursuit of them, is wrong, and your life is too valuable to be thrown away, by exposing it to such furious animals as buffaloes and tigers. If you can kill them without running any risk, 'tis very well, but it is wrong to expose yourself to danger for an end so much below that to which you are devoted. I believe the cause of our Redeemer increases in the earth, and look forward to more decided appearances of divine power. The destruction of the temporal power of the Pope is a glorious circumstance, and an answer to the prayers of the Church for centuries past. I send you a small cask of rum to preserve curiosities in, and a few bottles, but your best way will be to draw off a couple of gallons of the rum, which you may keep for your own use, and then put the snakes, frogs, toads, lizards, etc., into the cask, and send them down. I can easily put them into proper bottles, etc., afterwards. You may, however, send one or two of the bottles filled with beetles, grasshoppers, and other insects. In the absence of Mr. Fernandez, the pastor, William had excluded two members of the church. 4th April 1810, a very little knowledge of human nature will convince you that this would have been thought an affront in 5 instances out of 6. You would have done better to have advised them, or even to have required them, to have kept from the Lord's table till Mr. Fernandez's return, and to have left it to him, to preside over the discipline of the church. You, no doubt, did it without thinking of the consequences, and in the simplicity of your heart, and I think Mr. Fernandez is wrong in treating you with coolness, when a little conversation might have put everything to rights. Of that, however, I shall say no more to you, but one of us shall write to him upon the subject as soon as we can. The great thing to be done now is the effecting of a reconciliation between you, and whether you leave Sadamahal, or stay there, this is absolutely necessary. In order to this you both must be willing to make some sacrifice of your feelings, and as those feelings, which prevent either of you from making concessions, where you have acted amiss, are wrong, the sooner they are sacrificed the better. I advise you to write to Mr. Fernandez immediately, and acknowledge that you did wrong in proceeding to the exclusion of the members without having first consulted with him, and state that you had no intention of hurting his feelings, but acted from what you thought the urgency of the case, and request of him a cordial reconciliation. I should like much to see a copy of the letter you sent to him. I have no object in view but the good of the church, and would therefore rather see you stoop as low as you can to effect a reconciliation, than avoid it through any little punctilio of honor or feeling of pride. You will never repent of having humbled yourself to the dust that peace may be restored. Nothing will be a more instructive example to the heathen around you. Nothing will so completely subdue Brother Fernandez's dissatisfaction, and nothing will make you more respected in the Church of God. It is highly probable that you will some time or other be removed to another situation, but it cannot be done till you are perfectly reconciled to each other, nor can it possibly be done till some time after your reconciliation, as such a step would be considered by all as an effect of resentment or dissatisfaction, and would be condemned by every thinking person. We shall keep our minds steadily on the object, and look out for a proper station, but both we and you must act with great caution and tenderness in this affair. For this reason also I entreat you not to withdraw yourself from the church, or from any part of your labors, but go on steadily in the path of duty, suppress and pray against every feeling of resentment, and bear anything rather than be accessory to a misunderstanding, or the perpetuating of one. Let that mind be in you which was also in Christ, who made himself of no reputation. I hope what I have said will induce you to set in earnest about a reconciliation with Brother Fernandez, and to spare no pains or concession consistent with truth to effect it. William had applied to be transferred to Serampore. 3rd August 1811, the necessities of the mission must be consulted before every other consideration. Native brethren can itinerate, but Europeans must be employed to open new missions and found new stations. For were we to go upon the plan of sending Europeans, where natives could possibly be employed, no subscriptions or profits could support them. We intend to commence a new station at Dhaka, and if you prefer that to Katwa, you may go thither. One of the first things to be done there will be to open a charity school, and to overlook it. Dhaka itself is a very large place, where you may often communicate religious instructions without leaving the town. There are also a number of Europeans there, so that Mary would not be so much alone, and at any rate help would be near. We can obtain the permission of government for you to settle there. I ought, however, to say that I think there is much guilt in your fears. You and Mary will be 1,000 times more safe in committing yourselves to God in the way of duty than in neglecting obvious duty, to take care of yourselves. You see what hardships and dangers a soldier meets in the wicked trade of war. They are forced to leave home, and expose themselves to 1,000 dangers, yet they never think of objecting, and in this the officers are in the same situation as the men. I will engage to say that no military officer would ever refuse to go anywhither on service, because his family must be exposed to danger in his absence, and yet I doubt not that many of them are men, who have great tenderness for their wives and families. However, they must be men and their wives must be women. Your undertaking is infinitely superior to theirs in importance. They go to kill men, you to save them. If they leave their families to chance for the sake of war, surely you can leave yours to the God of Providence, while you go about his work. I speak thus because I'm much distressed to see you thus waste away the flower of your life in inactivity, and only plead for it what would not excuse a child. Were you in any secular employment, you must go out quite as much as we expect you to do in the mission. I did so when at Mutnabadi, which was as lonesome a place as could have been thought of, and when I well knew that many of our own Ryotes were dacoits robbers. William finally settled at Kutwa, higher up the Hooghly than Serampore, and did good service there. 1st December 1813, I have now an assistant at college, notwithstanding which my duties are quite as heavy as they ever were, for we are to receive a number of military students, I suppose 30 at least. The translation, and printing also, is now so much enlarged that I am scarcely able to get through the necessary labor of correcting proofs and learning the necessary languages. All these things are causes of rejoicing more than of regret, for they are the very things for which I came into the country, and to which I wish to devote my latest breath. Jabez has offered himself to the mission, a circumstance which gives me more pleasure than if he had been appointed chief judge of the Supreme Court. Your mother has long been confined to her couch, I believe about 6 months. The following was written evidently in reply to loving letters on the death of his wife, Charlotte Amelia. 4th June 1821, My dear Jonathan, I feel your affectionate care for me very tenderly. I have just received very affectionate letters from William and brother Sutton Arisa. Lord and Lady Hastings wrote to brother Marshman, thinking it would oppress my feelings to write to me directly, to offer their kind condolence to me through him. Will you have the goodness to send 5 rupees to William for the Kutwa school, which your dear mother supported? I will repay you soon, but I'm now very short of money. I am your very affectionate father, W. Carey. Of the many descendants of Drive Carey, one great-grandson is now an ordained missionary in Bengal, another a medical missionary in Delhi, and a third is a member of the civil service, who has distinguished himself by travels in northern Tibet and Chinese Turkestan, which promise to unveil much of the unexplored regions of Asia to the scholar and the missionary. Thus far we have confined our study of William Carey to his purely missionary career, and that in its earlier half. We have now to see him as the scholar, the Bible translator, the philanthropist, the agriculturist, and the founder of a university,